Welcome again, everybody, to the Wednesday Word. Our current study is a verse-by-verse study through the entire book of Revelation. Tonight, we're in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, just four verses. We are studying Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna, and I'll go ahead and read those now. Jesus continues, "And to the angel of a church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and as always, again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place and worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we come before your word with reverence, with awe, and with the expectation of hearing from you, because we know that your word is crafted for the human soul, and the soul is crafted for your word. And so we pray that as your word is taught and received tonight, that by the power and the person and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we will all hear from you in a living way tonight. And we ask this in the name of the one whose revelation this is, Jesus Christ. And all those in agreement said, amen. Well, all right, I'm going to back up just a little bit here. There we go. So last week we studied Jesus' largely encouraging letter to the church at Ephesus. There are seven letters Jesus writes to seven churches in the area of the Roman province of Asia, which is western southwestern Turkey, that you and I know today. So last week we studied his largely encouraging letter to the church at Ephesus. All in all, we saw that church was doing pretty well. I would say, judging by the words of Jesus, they would get a B or a B minus on their report card. In fact, their commitment to the scriptures, their commitment to truth, their commitment to the full nature and to the full person of Jesus were incredible, wonderful, and highly commendable. Their doctrine was perfect, and their stand for good doctrine was perfect. But we saw that inwardly their heart had grown a bit cold, and as some translations translate that, they had lost their first love. And so we ended talking about that, and we know from history that they did actually regain that first love for Christ and went on to do both well for a period of time in the second century. Tonight, we'll be moving on and taking a look at Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna. And Smyrna now is one of two churches that is doing superbly. The other is Philadelphia. That'll be the sixth letter that we study. The church at Smyrna seemed to earn a solid A on their report card from Jesus, who is the head of the church. Now, a little teaching note here regarding the letters and the churches. What we will be doing, we'll be looking at these letters as seven actual letters to seven actual churches of that day. And as we do, we'll see that these churches have strengths and they have weaknesses. We'll see that these churches are doing some things wrong and they're doing some things right. And then we can take those things and compare them to our church, Bethel South. We can take those things and compare them to our group here, the Wednesday Word. And we can take those things and compare them to our individual lives and our relationships with Jesus Christ. And so I believe that every church, every group, every believer will find something in every letter that will apply to it or to them. And again, it could be words of warning, it could be words of encouragement, words of commendation, words of hope, or a reminder of things lost or things to come. And as we do so, remember that according to the vision that John had of chapter 1 and Jesus' own words in chapter 1, that these seven churches are lampstands, and lampstands displayed light. In fact, these lampstands are pictured as golden lampstands. Gold, I believe, a picture of the deity of Christ. And so the light that they are displaying is the light. It is the light of Jesus Christ. And so they're being graded on how well they are or are not doing at that. And so it's great for churches to study these, super appropriate. And as I mentioned, two of the churches are doing great. One of the churches is stinking it up. That's church number 7, Laodicea. And four of the churches are somewhere in between. Tonight we have the privilege of studying one of the churches that is doing awesomely. So let's look at this, beginning in verse 8a. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. So this is a letter. We've left the letter to the church at Ephesus, and now Jesus is writing to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is about 35 miles due north of Ephesus along the coast west, what you and I would think of as the western coast of Turkey along the Aegean Sea. So let's talk about Smyrna, the city. It had long been a Greek city, originally a Greek outpost. It originally been started as a Greek outpost as Hellenism expanded. So as the Greeks to the west and the Greek mainland and the Greek islands moved outward to the east and found Turkey in that places, then they founded a Greek city as an outpost, and that was Smyrna. The original city, though, eventually had been conquered and destroyed at the beginning of the 6th century B.C., and then Alexander the Great, who, as you know, was in the latter part of the 4th century, he created a plan to restore the city on a different site, a little more inland. And in fact, this was done by his successors in the early years of the 2nd century B.C. And so what they created and built there turned out to be a wealthy, beautiful port city on the shores of the Aegean, about 35 miles north of Ephesus, as I said. It had a wonderful deep water port, a deep water bay, and so it actually functions as a great port city even to today, and it was watered year-round by a spring-fed river. So it's a great, beautiful in situation. It was a beautiful city built upon the terraces of the nearby mountainside, and they often the poets talked about its great beauty. The poet Homer, in fact, of Iliad and Odyssey is believed to have been from Smyrna. It survives as modern Izmir, Turkey of today. It gets its name, we most likely believe, from its most notable product, myrrh. And remember, myrrh was one of the things that the Magi brought to the young Jesus. We think about a couple years old at that point. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's a spice used in embalming. There's also the possibility that it gets its name from a famous Amazon woman, which is kind of fun if that's true. But anyway, Smyrna as a city had been deeded to the Roman Empire in the 2nd century BC, and after that, strangely enough, had quickly become the home of the worship of Rome, meaning they began to worship Rome, the city. But by this time, as John is taking dictation for this letter, it had become the official home of emperor worship. They worship Caesar here as a god. Also, it had a large and influential, powerful Jewish population. So that's the city. Let's talk about Smyrna, the church, a little bit, just in broad brush strokes from what we've read in these four letters. Now, it receives the shortest of all of Jesus' letters here of the seven. It's the shortest one. However, there are only words of commendation and encouragement from Jesus. No words whatsoever of rebuke or of warning. So there was obviously, as we see from this letter, a great deal of persecution of the Christians there. And we see that following Christ had brought extreme poverty, extreme isolation. And so meaning that the Christians' wealth had been plundered, they had lost jobs, they had lost social status, etc. And so it was very much, if we want to know what's comparable to that today, it's very much like how churches are trying to survive under communism, say in China, or behind the Islamic curtain where Sharia law rules. Very much like that. That's their plight. So that's what the church was like for them. Now, so how will Jesus describe himself to a persecuted and faithful church? Because he grabs, all except for one of the letters, he grabs from the vision, the events or the pictures of chapter 1 to describe himself as he did with Ephesus. Here's how he does it in verse 8b. He says, the words, this is how he describes himself, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So Jesus opens his letter to them by describing himself with a reminder that the one whom they serve, that the one whom they worship is the eternal God, that he is Jehovah. And remember, we talked about this with Ephesus. Jesus told the Pharisees and scribes to their face, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be Yahweh, the God of Israel, the eternal one, the ever-ising one, as I often describe him. So he begins with a reminder to them that the one whom they serve and worship is the eternal God. And then he continues. He said, but I died, but I am alive forevermore. This is directly from chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. What is he saying here? He's saying that persecution and death was not the end of me. And that these things, O struggling church, O persecuted church, these things, persecution and death, will not be the end of you. And so he reminds them, eternal perspective, eternal perspective, eternal perspective. What is it that gets us through the hardest times, the most difficult times? We fix our gaze on what is sure and anchored, which is the rock, who is Jesus Christ. We keep that eternal perspective, and we are able to weather the storms of this life, whatever they may be, the storms of persecution, however difficult and heinous and hideous they may be. So this is a great letter to churches or to people or to groups that are undergoing persecution. And so he continues in verse 9a, he says, I know your tribulation. I personally know it. I know your tribulation and your poverty. But he says, but, however, you are actually rich. So let's break this down a little bit. Jesus says, I know your tribulations, or your afflictions is the idea here. Something wonderful about the relationship that Jesus has with us, that he has with those who follow him. And it is this, that he takes the persecution of believers personally. Remember what he said to Saul, who was on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts. And he's been hideously, heinously, horribly persecuting the Christians in and around Jerusalem. And having done that, he's on his way with letters to Damascus to do the same thing to these believers there. And of course, the Lord meets him on the road. There's a bright light. I believe he falls off his horse and he's blinded. And the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not why do you persecute my followers? Not why do you persecute my worshipers? Why do you persecute me? It's good for us to know that we are never, ever alone in our hardships, in our trials, and in our sufferings, and especially when we suffer for him. He suffers with us. And that is especially good to know, especially necessary to know, because he promises us, persecution is promised, literally promised, to those who follow Jesus. Back when I was a kid, I had this little transistor radio and the tuning knob was broken. I didn't know I could just change it with a screwdriver. I was just a dumb young kid. But it was stuck on a country western station. This has been the early 70s. And there was an old song. I can't remember who sang it, but it was, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. It was a female song. I don't know who it was, but I can still hear it. It's a great song. But in essence, that's Christianity in a nutshell. I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. We are promised just the opposite, persecution. Listen to the words of Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 5:11 says this, blessed are you when others revile you. Notice he doesn't say blessed are you if. He says blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is what the church at Smyrna is going through. The words of Jesus in the upper room discourse, John 15, 18 through 21, he says this to his disciples, the last night he's with them. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's a promise. It's just stating a fact. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12, famously, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Logically, this means some things that are uncomfortable for us, uncomfortable for me as I considered them this week. It means that if there's no persecution, there is no true faith. That's what it means. If there's no persecution, there's no true faith. because we live in a dark and fallen world which loves the light, which loves the darkness, and loves the darkness and hates the light. And darkness hates light and will always persecute those who display light. So if there is no persecution, there may not be true faith. Now, this persecution is worse in some places than it is in others, because it depends on the level of the darkness, the depth of the darkness. At this time, it was less in Ephesus than it was up in Smyrna. In fact, it was more in Smyrna than anywhere else. It seems to have been ground zero for persecution. The devil is just leveling everything at this church. Nevertheless, this incredible church at Smyrna, and the believers there held their ground against compromising with the Greek and Roman gods. They held their ground against compromising with emperor worship. They held their ground against compromising with false Judaism, which is pressuring them. But their faithfulness came at a very high price. Jesus said, "And I know of your poverty." You see, the persecution in Smyrna had reduced the church there to absolute poverty. They were penniless. It was socially and materially costly to follow Jesus in the city of Smyrna. It was also life-threatening to follow Jesus Christ in Smyrna. But he has something else to say. He says, "I know your poverty, but in fact, you are rich." You see, outwardly, they would be that church today that they would be nothing. There would be no building. There would be no parking lot. There's no television ministry. There's no radio ministry. There's no podcast ministry. There's no website. And we would think, what kind of church is that? But the head of the church, the one who walks among the golden lampstands, was so very, very proud of them because they were wealthy in faith. They were wealthy in love. They were wealthy in overcoming through the trials and persecutions that came their way, overcoming for their Lord Jesus Christ. They were wealthy in spine. They stood up to what they believed. They took the blows. They didn't compromise and back off. And so what is this church? This is a church of heroes. And there is even more about them that Jesus knows. Verse 9b, it says, "And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." This takes us back to what Jesus said back in, I think, Matthew 5:11. Persecution, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Some of this persecution, right, it's coming from the emperor worshipers, it's coming from the Greek and Roman god worshipers, it's coming from a lot of different places, but it's also coming from the Jews of Smyrna. And they were, the Jews of the synagogue there, were slandering, which means saying false things about the believers, saying things that weren't true. Notice it doesn't say that they were saying true things about bad behavior or bad lives of the believers there. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are you when people persecute you because you're a jerk or because you're living horribly and you're not bringing any glory to my name," but when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you. So they're not saying things about bad behavior, the bad lives of the believers there. And trust me, they would have if they could have. But instead, they had to make it up. Just like they couldn't say bad things about Jesus, they had to make it up. They had to get false testimony, false witnesses. And so what does that mean? That these believers, under intense persecution, under intense pressure, did not compromise one iota with their belief or with the idea that they owed this God who had saved them a life devoted to him and holy living. Incredible, incredible people. Despite all of the cultural pressure around them, these believers were living like Daniel in Babylon. Remember when his enemy said, "We don't like this guy, we got to get rid of him." And so they brought every private investigator they could find in the kingdom and stick them on Daniel to review his life, and they could find nothing wrong with him except it be in regard to the law of his God or the worship of Jehovah. Incredible. Boy, I don't even want to think about how my life would go under that kind of scrutiny. But these believers were living lives like Daniel lived in Babylon. Now, what do we make of this synagogue of Satan? Because we've got to discuss this a little bit. It's also mentioned in the sixth letter that we're going to study, the letter to Philadelphia. So it's in more than one place, and Whoever they were obviously opposing the faith of the Christians, the believers in Jesus Christ. So let's talk about this a little bit. There are essentially two aspects to being Jewish. There is the physical, genealogical aspect of being Jewish, meaning you're a physical descendant. You're Jewish if you're a physical descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That's generally how the Bible uses the term. However, there's also the spiritual aspect, religious aspect of it, which means following the Jewish faith. There are Jews, obviously physical Jews who follow the Jewish faith, but there are also Gentile converts who follow the Jewish faith as well in this time as there are today. Now, regarding the Jewish people and the Jewish, their Jewishness, a foundational principle of the Jewish people, of their very existence, was the coming of one called the Messiah or the Savior. In fact, in the covenant call of Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, it included this Messiah was promised to Abraham that he would be a sire of this promised one, this Messiah. To his son, the patriarch Isaac, in that covenant promise was promised, part of it was that this Messiah was promised to him. And it was the same with his son, the patriarch Jacob, also known as Israel, that the Messiah was promised to have come from him. Now we follow that down through Judah and then through the line of David, etc., to the person of Jesus Christ. But it goes back further, as we discussed in early Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the first promise of a redeemer, of a hero, is promised, one that will undo everything that Adam and Eve had set in motion, the sin nature, etc. All of this would be undone by this Messiah. What this means is that the very idea of the Jewish people is connected to the Messiah. And therefore, the most spiritually, the most truly Jewish thing to do is to recognize and follow your Messiah. And when Judaism officially rejected Jesus as its Messiah, it died. It became a false and a dead thing. It didn't follow its very purpose. True Judaism, however, followed its Messiah, and many Jews followed Jesus in those days, and many do today. But false Judaism rejected its Messiah, and because Satan is ultimately behind all belief systems that deny Jesus, we know that the synagogues, that these synagogues, are steadily being influenced by him. I believe that's the idea behind the synagogue of Satan. Now, I urge great and tremendous caution because of my great love for the Jewish people and Israel. And I want to say a little bit about that. What I have just said, I believe it wholeheartedly and it's scripturally true. But it is not a reason for thinking ourselves, meaning Jews who are following the Jewish Messiah and who have been saved by him, it's not a reason for thinking ourselves superior to the Jewish people. It's not a reason for replacement theology, which is a hideous theological idea that says the church replaces Israel in God's plan and was partly responsible for the Holocaust in its fullness. It's not a reason for hatred or discrimination against the Jewish people or Israel. I personally believe that love for the Jewish people is an evidence of true regeneration, being born again. Because the one who regenerates us is a Jewish man. He is the Jewish Messiah. Our Savior is a Jewish man who sits upon the throne of heaven to this day. He is of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. And so, that I believe is a true sign of regeneration. And in fact, as modern evangelicalism has grown the last 50, 60, 70 years, it is this love in the hearts of those who are born again for the Jews and for the nation of Israel that has caused many Jews in our day to turn to faith in him as their Messiah or to consider the claims of Messiah, because in all of their history, they've never experienced so many millions of people who truly love them. And I think that's an important thing to consider. Now, remember, in light of this, and I say this because we're discussing the synagogue of Satan, and I believe everything truly and biblically is true and biblical, what I said. But remember this, that we, as Gentile believers in their Messiah, have been grafted into their Jewish tree. That's what the Bible says. meaning that we are guests in their true faith, and we should love, respect, honor, and protect them anywhere and anytime that we can. But remember, part of loving them, respecting them, honoring, and protecting them is telling them the truth, and there is only one way to salvation, and that is through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And so I'm going to end this section here just with some lengthy words of Paul from Romans chapter 11. This is verses 11 through 24, but I think it really gives good perspective on this. Paul writes, "So I ask, did they," meaning Israel, the Jewish people, "stumble in order that they might fall?" He says, "By no means. Rather, through their trespass, the rejection of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, the Gentile world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Meaning, one day they're going to come back and recognize their Messiah and going to be included once again. "Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I," Paul speaking, "am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." How can they be saved? Through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world to God, which it has for the Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" What a glorious day that will be. "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." And the roots are Jewish, there's no question. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree," that is Jewish nourishment, "do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are," he says, "remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. You have faith where they had unbelief. "So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness." So we see, right, we're not to be arrogant or mean in that regard. We are to love them and hopefully to see them back. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree," we wild Gentiles, "and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree," that of Israel, "how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" So just some good perspective on that. So back to the text. Jesus now not only knows what the believers in Smyrna have suffered, but what they will suffer. So he not only knows their past and their present, but he also knows their future, and he's actually going to call it out for them. Verse 10a, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Jesus tells them plainly and clearly that more persecution, yes, you've had a lot of persecution, and guess what? More persecution is coming, and it's coming very soon. And he tells them not to be afraid. But I thought this was a church of heroes, Barry. It is a church of heroes. Do you know why he tells them not to be afraid? Because they were afraid. Now, in my years as a law enforcement chaplain of ministering in and among and to heroes, male and female alike, I learned something. You see, they're not superheroes. Fear is normal. The hero loves his or her life as much as the coward. But there's a difference between the hero and the coward. For the hero, there are things that he or she loves more than his or her life. And they're committed to something greater than themselves. And these heroes love Jesus above all else. It's like I tell my grandsons, bravery isn't the lack of fear. "Grandpa, I'm afraid. I said, "Well, bravery is not the lack of fear. Bravery is doing what you know is right, even when you're afraid. That's bravery." And so he's encouraging these heroes not to be afraid. The devil is going to come and he's going to lay into them with a vengeance to test them. But it's testing in the sense, the devil has one idea about what he's going to do to them, but God has another idea. The devil is going to test you to prove how awesome your faith is, like happened with Job in the book of Job. That's what that was all about. Like an engineer will test a metal to prove that it is worthy for the task it has been assigned. But in all of this, look who's in control. Is it the devil? No, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one walking among the seven golden lampstands, the eternal one. This rough spell of persecution is going to result in 10 days of horrible prison time. But this 10 days cannot compare with the eternal life promised by him who is the first and the last. So he tells them plainly, clearly, and with great emphasis, that they are going to suffer. This is not a Joel Osteen letter. And we as followers of Christ do well to remember that God is more concerned about our character than our comfort, the same as we are with our own children and grandchildren. It's not that we're unconcerned for their comfort. Of course we're concerned for their comfort, but we're far more concerned about what kind of men and women they will become, the character that we're molding in them. And it is the furnace of trial, of tribulation, of hardship, of lack, of want, of suffering that produces the best kind of character. And I must say, look, I don't wake up every morning saying, Lord, send me like a whole big, massive cup of suffering today. But when hardship and suffering comes my way, I've learned to be thankful because I know that the end result is more of Christ in me, maybe more of Christ in my family. And that is a great reward. Now, theological note here. We see by Jesus' easy references to Satan and the devil in this letter that Jesus expects his followers, these are just offhanded references he makes, that he expects his followers to know who the devil is, where he came from, what the devil is, and what he is up to. That's just part of our theology. That's part of following him. He is a real being. We've met him in Genesis. He's all throughout the Old Testament. So Jesus just assumes that you and I, as followers of his, have an understanding that we know that the devil is real. We know who he is, what he is, where he came from, and what he's about. And we also know from the book of Revelation his end, which is kind of fun. See that in chapter 21 and 22. It's all good. So he's going to have an end. Now, we add this to the fact that from the previous letter that we studied in Ephesus, that Jesus also expects his followers, by the offhand references he made to the book of Genesis, that he expects his followers to believe that Genesis is true, actual, factual history. And we add that to the fact that he expects his followers to know who the devil is, what he came from, what he is, and what he's about. And now for Jesus' promise to faithful Smyrna, 10b. Be faithful, he says, unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They have been so very faithful through the years. Now Jesus encourages them to be faithful to the point of death. It has often been said that it is probably easier to die for Christ than to live for him. And there may be some truth to that, I don't know. But I do know one thing about the Smyrna church is that they have been faithful in life and they are also going to be faithful in death. This is a faithful church of heroes. Following him has cost them virtually everything in this world. Now it will cost some of them their very lives. But he says the victor's crown, and in the Greek this is the Stephanos. This is the victor's crown from the Greek Olympics. So they get the Stephanos of eternal life is theirs. What is he telling them? You, Smyrna, you are my victors, my winners. You are my champions. You are my mighty men and my mighty women. You are my heroes. And in verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, again, same as last week, is the idea of overcoming this world through long and faithful service, will not be hurt by the second death. What an encouraging message for every follower of Jesus, especially for those who experience deep persecution for following him. And so we see here that the second death cannot touch us. It has no power over us. So Barry, what is the second death? I'm glad you asked. We're told in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. This is what John writes. This is what John saw. Then death and Hades were thrown, again, this is future. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the place of eternal torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The second death is final, eternal separation from God. And it is a place, this is how best I can describe it. This is a place where everything that God is not. Everything that God is, every good thing that he is not there. Do you like truth? There will be no truth. Do you like love? There will be no love. Do you like comfort? There will be no comfort. Do you like blessing? There will be no blessing. Do you like faithfulness? There will be no faithfulness. Do you like friendship? There will be no friendship. Do you like trustworthiness? There will be no trustworthiness. There will be no fidelity. There will be nothing noble. It will be darkness and weeping and torment and gnashing of teeth, because this is a place for those who want nothing to do with God. And he is everything, as we talk about in Philippians 4 and 8, that is true, that is good, and that is noble and right and pure and lovely and excellent and admirable and praiseworthy. It is a place where all of those things are absent. Ah, these Hollywood actors, I'll see you in hell. Oh, man. You don't want to be there. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. The second death is final, eternal separation from God. So then that brings up the question, well, how does a person escape the second death? Well, that's obvious right there. Their name must be written in the book of life, also known as the Lamb's book of life, because it belongs to the Lamb who was slain, that is our Jesus, the one walking among the golden lampstands. Okay, then Barry, you keep kicking the can down the road. How does one get their name written in the book of life? Lamb's book of life. Well, it's simple, by being born again into eternal life through saving faith. And this is, in fact, where the gospel message comes in. This is the whole purpose of the Bible. This is why Jesus became a human being. The gospel message, gospel, which in Greek means good news. Let's talk about that a little bit. Before we get to the good news of the gospel, it's preceded by bad news. And the bad news is very, very bad. In a nutshell, the Bible tells us in Romans 3 and Romans 6 that all have sinned, all of us, every human being, all of us, we're all included. If you wonder if you're in the Bible, that's where you are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. What is death? Eternal separation from God. So guess what? The Bible paints a really bleak picture for you and for me. First thing it tells us about God is that he is holy, holy, holy. He is surrounded by thousands of thousands of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, it says, all saying in unison, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That is the driving characteristic of his nature, his holiness. And because he is holy, he cannot dwell with that which is unholy. And that means he cannot dwell with us. We are doomed. And the lake of fire is where we're going forever. And there's not a darn thing we can do about it, because to pay the price for our sin requires perfect human life and blood to be sacrificed for our forgiveness. And we can't do that because none of us are perfect. That's the bad news. We are doomed to an eternity in hell, and there's nothing we can do about it. The good news is that God did something about it. That's the gospel. And so John tells us that he who is eternal, the Word, was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. There was a point in time when a virgin named Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and a child was conceived in her womb, not through the natural method, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that child was born in a manger in Bethlehem, was named Jesus, and he walked among us for about 33 years, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. Why? Because he is the one who is worshipped as holy, 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 and he is incapable of sin. And because he lived a holy and sinful life, he had the right to live and walk upon this earth forever. Death could not touch him. But what did the sinless and perfect one do? He willingly offered himself into the hands of sinful men, to be beaten and striped by them, and to be hung upon a tree. And the Bible says, upon a cross, and the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And there, the perfect, sinless Son of God, both Son of God and Son of Man, offered his perfect life as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world, and included in those were your sins and mine. And having had the full wrath of a thrice holy God poured out upon him, all God's hatred, all God's disgust, all God's righteous anger at the sin of the world poured out upon the person of his own son on the cross. Having paid the full price, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, paid in full. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. And he was taken down and he was buried. The sacrifice made. And the Bible says it is proof that his sacrifice was acceptable to heaven. He was raised to life on the third day and later then ascended into heaven in glory, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, a human being on the throne of God. Having paid the price for human sin, here is the good news. We could not pay the price, but he did. And now he says, forgiveness is yours if you believe in me, if you put your trust in me. That's an incredible thing. I don't know why every human being doesn't take him up on that offer. It is the greatest offer ever made. In the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer had been given charge of Silas and Paul because they were preaching the gospel and creating an uproar in the city. And as the jailer, I'm assuming he was the one responsible for beating them, which is the 39 lashes, and he throws them in the inner cell and puts them in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas, ever with the Energizer bunnies of whatever, you just can't keep them down, they're worshiping the Lord in the middle of the night. And as they're worshiping the Lord, there's a great earthquake and the chains fall off and the doors come open, and the jailer runs in, he grabs the sword, he's going to run himself through because he's going to have to serve the sentence of all the escaped prisoners. And Paul says, don't harm yourself, no one's left, we're all still here. He comes running in, falls at their feet, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that word believe in Greek, it means more than just intellectually believe. It means cling to, adhere to. It's the idea of a sailor who's drowned, he's fallen overboard in rough seas, and they throw him the lifesaver. And there it is, floating 10 feet from him. Now he can actually believe, you know, that thing could save me. But if he's decides he's going to swim and not grab the lifesaver, he's going to die. But the type of belief, Jesus says, is you know that lifesaver can save you, and so you grab it and you hold on for dear life. That's what it means. How is one saved? How is one's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You believe the bad news about you that the Bible says. You don't argue with God, you believe it, you know it. And you go to him and you say, "I know the good news. I know what Jesus did, and only he could do it." And you go to him and do, and the Bible describes it, being born again, is this in the Old Testament: "I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh that's born of heaven's seed, and you will be my child, born of heaven." I heard this message for the first time at age 15. I'd been to church all my life. I know what kind of church it was. Well, they were, but I never heard it. The gospel. Shame on those churches. But a girlfriend, sorry, Amparo, I didn't know you yet. A girlfriend's older sister shared this gospel message with me very clearly. I went home that night, and I just knelt by my bed. I think I had a picture of Farrah Fawcett in her bikini above my bed, but that's another story. And everyone knows that famous. But I said, "Lord, I know what your word says about me is so true. I'm a sinner, and I know where I'm going, but I trust you for my salvation. Will you save me?" That's all it takes. You come before him, you say, "Lord, save me." At that moment, I didn't deserve it, still don't deserve it, but at that moment, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I don't fear the second death. And so none of us has to fear the second death if our names are written in that book. Our Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. He owns them, they don't own him. So that's our verse-by-verse study for tonight. Let's end with our final thoughts, and it's on a church of heroes. One of the great things about God and his word is that he keeps track of his heroes. That's what the book of Acts is largely about, that. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, is many of his heroes. But one of my favorite portions of the scriptures, as I read through every year, and don't be amazed at me for that, I just do it to stay up with the Bible because it's such a big book. So I try and read through it every year. I love it when I get to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, and it recounts David's mighty men, all of their names. And I always slow down when I read. I read it out loud as I do this, but I always slow down and I say their names with a degree of reverence, because These men were national treasures, but they were heroes of God, and that's a completely different Bible study. But God keeps track of his heroes, and he has heroes at the church of Smyrna. And we can only wonder about and anticipate what God has done in this great hall of heroes that I know he has for this poor and persecuted but faithful church. What will he say about them? How will he honor them throughout eternity? Will he boast of how they never bent the knee, how they never bent the mind, how they never bent the heart in worship to their surrounding culture, or in worship to their emperor, or in worship to the false gods around them, or in worship to their own comfort, in worship to false theology, or in worship to their bank accounts? And then considering that, are we like they? Is Bethel South like the church in Smyrna? And if not, don't we want to get there? Are we at the Wednesday Word like the church at Smyrna? And if not, don't we want to get there? Are you, as a follower of Christ, like those at the church of Smyrna? And if not, don't we want to get back there? Are we like they, wealthy in faith, wealthy in love, wealthy in overcoming this world for the sake of Jesus Christ, wealthy in spine as we stand our ground for what we know to be true, and the days ahead will require spine. It's coming. Are we like they, living like Daniel in these days of ours? Here's what the enemies of Daniel said regarding him after their thorough investigation of his life. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Wow, incredible. And that's Smyrna. Incredible people, incredible church, incredible privilege to study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church at Smyrna. We thank you for their faithfulness, faithfulness against all odds, faithfulness in persecution, faithfulness in poverty, faithfulness under pressure, faithful in life, faithful in death, faithful to not only die staying true to you, but to live in all of that, staying true to you. And Lord, I pray that we too might be encouraged by them, that our spines might stiffen, and that we would be wealthy in faith and in love and in overcoming and in the spine that it's going to take in this world, and that we, like they, and that we, like Daniel, would live well in all ways. Oh God, we pray. Thank you for the church of Smyrna. Thank you for their golden lampstand. And may our golden lampstand burn as brightly as theirs. We ask this in the name of him who walks among the golden lampstands, Jesus Christ the righteous, and all those in agreement said, Amen.